Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and I will begin reading in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. John 10, 22 through 42. Hear the word of God. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Oh, may God's blessing be on this reading from his most holy word. Inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, sufficient for us. John tells us at the end of his gospel, or near the end, that he wrote his gospel in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God to fulfill the promises of the old covenant and to accomplish redemption. And he says that he writes so that we, his readers, might believe in him, believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, everything in this gospel aims for that goal. It seeks to show us who Jesus is so that we may place our faith in him. And above all things, that's my goal for you this evening, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to find life in his name. Many who knew him, who lived and walked with him, believed in him. Many more have believed in Jesus because of John's testimony, but not everyone believes. Certainly there are many in our world who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and there are many who saw and spoke with Jesus when he lived on this earth, who also refused to believe in him. John provides us with honest pictures of some of these encounters. A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. A woman of Samaria meets him by a well at noon, and both of these believe in him. But after watching him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and walking on the sea during a raging storm, the crowds rejected him because they would not believe his words. When he gives sight to a man who is blind from birth, the religious leaders persecute the healed man and his family, and openly opposed Jesus. These did not believe in him. Well, in our passage, we find the same thing. Many reject Jesus while others believe in him. And the responses are important for us as well. I'd like you to consider with me this incident. And I have 3 points. They're very simple points. They're 3 questions. Where, who, and what? And they may sound familiar because they're the same points that I used this morning when we looked at Psalm 82. Where, who, and what? Let's begin with the where. Well, as soon as we begin reading this text, we see that the place is Jerusalem. And we're told that it was the Feast of Dedication. Now, we call that Hanukkah. That's the feast that is going on here. It's not a feast that is commanded in the Old Testament, but rather it was a feast that celebrated the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes about 2 centuries earlier. And it was a feast, just like today, that takes place in winter. Some people have wondered if that's a spiritual comment as well as an actual chronological comment. The feast happened in the wintertime, but maybe it means that it was the wintertime of faith, that there were few who believed in Jesus, their hearts were cold. Now, because it happened at the same time of the year as Hanukkah does now, we know that it would have been in December, which means that it would have been cold outside, and it's even possible that snow may have been in the air or on the ground. Now, working through this, Jerusalem is about 32.5 degrees north latitude above the equator. That's almost exactly where Mansfield, Texas is, if you draw a straight line, of course, across from the east to the west. That's almost in the same place. Mansfield is about 600 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, so much higher, much colder at this time of the winter. We read that Jesus was walking in the temple in Jerusalem, in Solomon's porch. Sometimes it's translated as Solomon's portico. This was an area made of columns. It was about 200 yards long. It was on the east side of the temple grounds. And it was a double row of columns with a roof, all of them supporting a roof overhead. It's said that they were beautiful and massive, and they would have provided some shelter and some warmth for walkers during the winter months. In fact, they were the only surviving part of Solomon's temple after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so they held a special place in the Jewish religious culture. You see, they tied the present to the past, when Solomon's temple was far more glorious than the temple that they knew and possessed at that time. Now, most significant about all of this is that the temple was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth among his people. That's where you went to meet God. The temple was a holy place. It was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. Unlike modern church buildings, which are simply meeting places for worship, this is a beautiful place, but it's only a meeting place. If it were to burn down this evening, you could worship somewhere else next week. It would be no difficulty. In fact, it comes to mind, you used to meet in a school, didn't you? And in a library on Sunday. It wasn't a library? Yeah, and I've preached in both of those places in the past. So this is really nice, but it doesn't matter, does it, in a sense? The temple wasn't like that. It was the place where God symbolically dwelt among his people. It was the earthly home of God. It was where he resided with his people. And so to go to the temple was to go to God's sanctuary. Now, when we view the text like this, we notice that the scene is presented to us taking place in the court of God. This is the very place where the presence of God was most evident in all the earth. And everything from verse 22 through 39 happens here. And that's really important to keep in mind as we proceed. Now, there's another place that we need to notice. A second way we answer the question, where? Because the scene doesn't conclude in Jerusalem. The scene concludes in Transjordan. If you look at verses 40 through 42, Jesus escapes from the Jews who want to kill him. And he goes outside the borders of Israel proper. He goes across the Jordan River. And we're told that there were many who believed in him there. This is a token of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and even beyond Israel and its Jewish population to reach out to the Gentiles. It's interesting that our scene begins in the earthly sanctuary of God and moves out to the beginnings of the earth, a place outside the land. Remember how Psalm 82 concluded in verse 8? you shall inherit the nations. Let's keep that in mind as we go forward. But there's one more thing to notice about the question where, and that is, notice in verses 22 through 24, this is a trial scene. Now, that's a familiar motif in John's Gospel. Perhaps you'll remember from your reading through John's Gospel. Think about how many times John uses words like witness and testimony. John the Baptist bore witness to him, and John the Baptist acted as a prophet and carried out what's called the covenant divorce by cutting off Israelites who would not repent and be baptized. The axe was laid to the root of the tree and they were cut off. God was going to do something different. The trial theme is carried on throughout the gospel, all the way to Jesus standing before Pilate. Or one might ask, is Pilate actually on trial before Jesus? Some people are on trial by John. The Israelites are on trial. The healed blind man and his parents are brought before the scribes and the Pharisees. Sometimes Jesus is on trial in his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. And our passage simply continues this theme. Think about it. Jesus walks in the temple, then he stands in the midst of his enemies as they gather around him there in the temple. But there's something else we need to notice. Look at verse 31. The translation that I have reads, "The Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now that's an odd translation, but it's probably similar to what you have in front of you as well, because this Greek word doesn't mean to pick something up, rather it means to carry. We know that there would be no stones on the ground in the portico in the temple in Jerusalem. John is telling us here that these people who confronted Jesus brought stones with them. We might ask the question, why is that? Well, the reason is because stoning was the punishment that was mandated by the law of Moses as a penalty for blasphemy. These people clearly intended for this to be a trial. They were the accusers, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, which we read this morning, the accusers would be required to carry out the sentence. So they brought with them the stones, believing that Jesus was a blasphemer, and prepared to murder him, to execute him because of his blasphemy. Think about what we have here. Jesus stands in a court in the midst of his opponents. That's the where. And we anticipate the who. Now, there are several people that are portrayed here. The first of them is certain, and that is, of course, our Lord Jesus. He's standing among his opponents, Messiah, Christ, the one sent by the Father. He is the one who is with the Father. And we need to think about him for a moment as we contemplate this text. I was greatly encouraged to see that we were reading this evening from chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith, because I actually have in my notes some of that material to quote to you again. Hear it as we go forward. Jesus is his given human name, and that's what John calls him here. It refers to the fact that he is a true human just like you and just like me. He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, raised by godly parents, not in Jerusalem, but in the backwater of Nazareth. He trained, apparently with Joseph, to be a carpenter. But he looked and sounded like a true man. You need to put this into your mind. There was nothing unusual about his outward appearance. He was just like us. His hands would have been calloused from working with simple tools throughout the years. His voice didn't have a divine timbre to its sound. If you didn't know who he was when he walked by you, he would have appeared just like any other man. We have to say that about him. That's the nature of his humanity, just like ours. But at the same time, he was also true God. It's an astounding assertion that he makes in verse 30 when he says, "I and my Father are one." Because here he professes oneness with the one true living God. All that may be said about deity may be said about him. He claims the most fundamental truth of the Old Testament, the first memory verse that every Jewish boy and girl would learn when they were children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When he says, my Father and I are one, he's claiming that for himself. Not that Jesus is the Father, but that Jesus and the Father share the same essence. As the church father Hilary of Poitiers stated it this way, the Father and the Son are one in respect of nature. You see, Jesus' statement is amazing when you consider it. He speaks and he maintains for himself essential deity. Here's a man who's just like us, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of humanity, claiming to be himself the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. Those words of our confession of faith are familiar, but they ought to be startling, because they are words that are spoken about a man who is God. As you read and contemplate this text, John 10, remember these things about him. This is the God-man who we can identify very clearly. But there are others who are also present in this text, though they are more vaguely identified as the Jews. Now this phrase, the Jews, occurs more often in John's gospel than anywhere else in Scripture. When you look through the various ways that he employs it, you'll see that he uses it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he uses it positively. For example, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he says this, salvation is of the Jews. As he's speaking to this woman, he's acknowledging the fact that the Jews possess the words of eternal life. She tries to distract him as he speaks with her and talk about worship in Samaria and what they do on the mountain. And Jesus says that's not the case. Salvation is to be found among the Jews. And so John uses it positively there. Sometimes he simply uses it ethnically or religiously. For example, when he describes the scene when Jesus turns the water into wine in chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, he speaks of the rites of the Jews. The clay pots that held the water were for those things. Or in 10:19, he speaks about a division among the Jews. They're an ethnic group, and there were differences among them. But most frequently in John's gospel, he uses this term negatively, and he uses it almost certainly to designate the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Nicodemus is called a leader of the Jews in chapter 3 and verse 1. But look across the page with me to chapter 9. And we'll see how it's used there, beginning in verse 13. This is the story of the man who was healed after being born blind, or being blind from birth. We read in verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he not see, or now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. You see how it's used negatively there as a description of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In our text, when John uses this phrase, it must refer to these leaders or to a delegation from them, since they are prepared. They've carried the stones in order to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Now, there's something you have to remember here. Stoning was not a personal or private act. You couldn't take it upon yourself to take someone else's life by throwing stones at him or her. Rather, it was a formal judicial act that was authorized by those who had judicial powers. They came to this encounter understanding exactly what Jesus would claim when he said, "I and my Father are one." In fact, since they brought stones with themselves, they must have anticipated a response just like this. In fact, the language that John uses is quite strong. We're told in verse 24 that the Jews surrounded him. The word that John uses literally means to encircle him, and it would be used of a pack of deadly animals gathering around its prey. They are enemies. Though they think of themselves as divine emissaries, they are misguided enforcers of God's will, come to stone this one judicially because they believe he's a blasphemer. Now think about this. Think about how John presents this to us. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges, of self-perceived religious representatives of God in God's temple. Or as Psalm 82:1 says, God stands in the congregation of God. That's what's happening here. Now, there's another, just as we saw this morning, there's another person whose presence is implied in this scene. And that, of course, is Jesus' Father, the Lord God. Think about this. There are many different ways that this can be demonstrated from the text. The first is that his presence in the temple is a given. It's his home on earth. It's the place where the people come to worship him. But also in Jesus' words throughout this encounter, we are directed to the Father. In verse 25, Jesus says he performs works in his Father's name as God's representative. In verse 29, we're told that the Father gives sheep to Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus claims oneness with the Father. Verse 32, Jesus says that his works are from the Father. In verse 36, he says that he's been sent by the Father. And in verse 38, when Jesus says, "The Father is in me and I in him," he speaks of mutual indwelling, of the co-inherence of Father and Son. They share the same divine essence. They share the same divine presence. You see, the Father is present throughout this scene. What do we have? Jesus stands in the midst of the judges with the Father seated on his throne, bearing witness to the person of the Son. But this brings us to our third question. The third question is the what. What is it that's in debate? And the thing that's in debate here is the identity of Jesus. Again, look at verse 24. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Remember, that's the theme of John's gospel. "I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life in his name." These Jews encircle him as if he is their prey, and they press him with this question: "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus' response is to say that there has been abundant witness to his identity. And we can notice this in three distinct ways. First, Jesus speaks about his works, his actions, and his miracles. First, let's talk about his miracles. In the four Gospels, totaling them up, there are 37 miracles recorded. Based upon the time frame that we have in John's Gospel, probably approximately 30 had been done up to this incident. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has publicly performed approximately 30 miracles. In John's gospel, we've already read about 6. In Galilee, he turned the water into wine, and he healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. Then in Jerusalem in chapter 5, he heals a lame man. Then he's back in Galilee, and he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, and also walks on water. And then again, returning to Jerusalem, as we've seen in chapter 9, he heals the blind man. Jesus says that these miracles, these powerful workings of God, testify to his identity. And everyone who sees them ought to understand who he is. But he also points to his actions. And probably because he's there on the grounds of the temple, one of the actions that he refers to is the cleansing of the temple. Remember that in John chapter 2, where he restored the purity of worship? You know, it's an amazing scene. When I read it, I try to think about it and perhaps read into it some of the circumstances. Jesus, with a red face and with a loud voice and with a whip in his hand, walks down this pathway where there are tables laid out, where there are money changers. And he takes his hand and he puts it underneath the table and turns it over so that all the coins now are making noise as they roll their way across the cobblestones in the walkway. You know, we're told that the Sadducees, who controlled the sacrifices that were brought, controlled also the marketing of sacrifices. That is, you would bring with you your doves or your sheep, and you would present them to the high priest for evaluation, and the priest would look at them and he would say, no, that won't work. There's a blemish on this dove. There's a blemish on this sheep. So we can't accept this, and we can't sacrifice what you've brought. But over here, we have something that can help you, because we have for sale some doves or some sheep or something else that you can purchase from us, and that's an acceptable sacrifice. Sounds like a nice system, doesn't it? Except that there was about a 20-time markup on things. So that if a dove, let's just put it in our terms, if a dove was worth $5 on the open market, you'd pay $100 for it from the Sadducees. That's robbery, is what that is. And that's why Jesus was so concerned. Our Lord Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, was protecting the poor from religious thieves who were seeking to fleece them of their monies. Sort of like the prosperity preachers of today. Jesus cared for the weak and orphan. Jesus helped the afflicted and the destitute. Jesus rescued the needy and delivered them from the hand of the wicked. He did everything that the prophets had said Messiah would do. In fact, he did everything that the condemned judges of Psalm 82 had failed to do. He laid charges against them there. He is the one who has accomplished all of these things in the name of his Father in heaven. Now, Jesus here is saying that all of this proves that he is Messiah. But there's a second proof of his identity. And that second proof is his own words. Following the works in verses 26 through 30, he does the works which are divine and claims oneness with the Father, Deuteronomy 6:4, which we've already noticed, so that as we have seen, what may be said about the Father may be said of him. And the Jews understood this claim. They recognized that it was a claim to be blasphemous, and that's why they brought the stones with them in order to stone him. His words made it clear he is one with the Father. But there's a third testimony. And the third testimony is the scripture. Look at verse 34. In verse 34, we have a citation. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Do you know where this citation is from? It's from Psalm 82. In fact, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Psalm 82 is cited. Now, this is what Jesus does. He employs a familiar rabbinic method of interpretation called light and heavy. That's a translation of the Hebrew term. It was a common method that was used in Jesus' day by the rabbis to argue from the lesser to the greater. Something of less importance could be used to support a claim for something of greater importance. If a trait of the lesser was true of it, and the same trait could be asserted of the greater thing, then the point would be established. In fact, we have a couple of examples of that here in our text. Jesus says, is it not written in your law? Somebody says, but wait a minute, brother. The Psalms are not the law. No, that's true. But the word law, the first five books, can stand as a light for the heaviness of the entirety of the Old Testament. That's very typical that we find. But here, Jesus, quoting Psalm 82, basically is saying this. If Psalm 82 could address men as gods, then it is even more appropriate to speak of the man Jesus as God, since he really and truly is God. He can argue from what the scripture says about the human judges, they're called gods in that case, to himself, he is God himself. You see, in Psalm 82, the gods are human rulers who function as God's earthly representatives. Listen to these words from 2 Chronicles 19, 4 through 7, speaking about the result of the reformation that took place under Jehoshaphat. We read this. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. They were the representatives of earth, on earth, of the God in heaven, and they were charged with the responsibility of doing justice, of bringing justice as the instruments, as the hands of God on earth. You see, the Lord Jesus definitively interprets Psalm 82 for us. The gods there are judges. They are men who received the word of God and performed a godlike function, namely judging God's people. They were to do the work that Messiah would do. They were to protect the innocent, to protect the poor, to assist the needy. But as we saw this morning in Psalm 82, they failed. They didn't do the things that they were intended to do. In Jesus' citation of Psalm 82, though he refers to one short phrase, he implies the entire psalm. You see, Psalm 82 is a heavenly picture of an earthly scene. In fact, what it is a prophetic portrait of the events that are described in our passage, John 10, 22 through 42. Think about it. There's a mirror image relationship between Psalm 82 and John 22, 10, 22 through 42. In the psalm, as we saw this morning, God stands to accuse and condemn the unjust judges. Here in John chapter 10, God stands, is himself accused and condemned by the unjust judges, but he turns the tables by pointing out that he does everything that Psalm 82 describes. He accuses them, showing their hardness of heart and unbelief. Where they failed, he succeeded. And in Psalm 82:8, which says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations as a gift from the judge upon the throne. Messiah arises and inherits the earth. And that's what we see at the end of our passage. In John 10, 39 through 42, Jesus escapes from his enemies, goes across the Jordan, outside Israel's territory, and sees the first fruits of his inheritance among the Gentiles. The scene here itself teaches us why Jesus cites Psalm 82. He knew the psalm so well that he was able to quote the exact scripture at just the right time, not simply to make or reinforce his point, but in order to demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Psalm 82 is about him and about the work that he does and what he brings into the world. This fact alone ought to call us to believe that he is the Christ and to find life in his name. He's the realization of everything the Old Testament speaks about. He is its main theme. And even in a difficult psalm such as Psalm 82, granted, it challenges us when we read it. Even there, he is present. He is truly God become man. He is the one who lives and died in order that we might receive life. Do you believe him? He makes wonderful promises to those who believe in him. Look at verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Aren't those amazing words? But they're words that Jesus speaks to everyone who believes in him. John 10 and Psalm 82 are mirror images of each other. They interpret one another. Now let me make some applications from this that I hope will be helpful to you. I have five. The first one is this. Dear brothers and sisters, this amazing relationship between the Old Testament text, Psalm 82, and the New Testament text, John 10, 22 and following, is not an isolated matter, but rather a demonstration of the depth of contact that there is between both of them, the Old and the New Testaments. Only a book that is inspired by God's Holy Spirit could present such a wonderful portrait to us. Psalm 82 points to this event in Jesus' life and ministry, and John's gospel shows us the fulfillment. And this is a wonder. And it underscores for us the love that we ought to have for the Word of God. And I hope that you will join me in expressing to the Lord our thanks for such a great gift. And I hope that you'll have a renewed sense of marvel and amazement at this astounding book that God has given to us. Love the scripture, because it all fits together so beautifully. Secondly, my second application is this. Study the scripture. Dear friends, there is profound wonder to be found in the Word of God. You know, we have a doctrine that we call the perspicuity of scripture. Big word, but simple concept. It teaches us that everything that we need to know for salvation and for godly living is clearly revealed to us in the Bible. At some point in the Bible, everything that we need to believe and everything that we need to do is clearly revealed to us. And we thank God that even the simplest person, in the right use of means, may learn all that is necessary for salvation. But at the same time, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't deny that there are also depths to be explored. All our lives might be given over to exploring this book, and we would never find the end of the rich blessings that the Lord gives to us. I'm reminded of Jesus' words recorded in Matthew chapter 13, when he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." This is the task of every minister of the word, to show both the simple and the profound in Scripture. So listen to your pastors as they teach you. Think deeply. Give it your greatest concentration, because the words of God are more to be desired than fine gold or the sweetest honey. So love the Bible. Thirdly, believers, Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. And we need to keep this in mind as we read it, especially the Old Testament. Remember that he is its theme. The Old Testament is first and foremost a Christian book, not a Jewish book, but a Christian book. On the night of his resurrection, Jesus said that it is all about him. And we must overcome the tendency to relegate it to the background. I think that that's the way that things have developed in our lifetime, where the New Testament somehow becomes more important in our minds than the Old. We say the Old is inspired, but we relegate it to the background because it doesn't seem to be quite so relevant to our lives. Brothers and sisters, we need to overcome that. For most of the apostolic era, the era recorded for us in the book of Acts and in the epistles, for most of the apostolic era, until the apostles wrote the gospels and their epistles, the Old Testament was the only scripture Christians had. It's the only place that they could go. When Paul says, "All scripture is profitable," he writes these words about the Old Testament. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He said, "All the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So, dear friends, as you read your Bibles, remember Christ and look for him because he is there. If you follow one of those through the Bible in a year reading programs, when you begin in January, it takes you until about October or maybe even the beginning of November to get through the Old Testament. But look for Jesus as you're reading there and recognize this is the book that God has given to his people. Fourthly, when we read this text, we ought to marvel at the God-man, our Savior. And we must ensure that we view him properly. You know, these opponents who were like a wolf pack encircling him saw him as just a man. And he was a man, just like us, a true human being with all of our strengths and all of our weaknesses. But at the same time, he is also God, true God, possessing all the essential properties of deity in himself. A man like us, to know us and sympathize with us and to bear our punishment as he hangs upon the cross to endure the wrath of God. And yet at the same time, he's eternal God, one with the Father and the Spirit, deserving of our reverence and our worship. He is our Lord. Two natures united in one person forever. God become man, man who is God. So when you come to this place of worship, I urge you every week to stir up your heart and come full of wonder and rejoice in the great privilege that you have of joining with God's people and showing honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in the world than to sing praise to the God of heaven and earth, the God who became one with us, became a man like us. And then finally, the last application that I have is this. Believe in him. That's what John's gospel is about. It's calling you to believe in him. You adults, if you've not yet found forgiveness through Christ, I ask you, why wait? Why put it off? Why not find that forgiveness now? Young people, do you believe in him? While you're a teenager, you come to him and trust in him. And children, girls, and boys, Jesus will forgive you if you trust in him. See, the gospel is a call to you to believe him, to place your faith in him, to find forgiveness in him, to receive the gift of eternal life through him. There isn't any reason to wait. It's freely offered to you now. All of us must believe in him. So I ask you, are you a humble believer, glad to worship and adore him? Or are you like these Jews who wish to take up stones and cast them upon him and rid yourself of him? This morning we saw a heavenly courtroom scene. This evening, we've considered an earthly court, but there is coming another day of judgment when Christ will separate humanity into believers and unbelievers, and my friend, there will be no place to hide. His enemies will receive eternal punishment, while those who trust him need never fear that day. So I ask you, on which side will you be on that day when it comes? See, the scripture tells us that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe in him? To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are amazed at the beauty and wonder of your word, which testifies to the beauty and wonder of your Son, who points us to you. You've given us an abundance of good things, and we give you thanks. We ask that you would send your Spirit to us, that you might give us faith, and that we might live in this life, preparing for the life to come, a life of worship and service to the God of heaven and earth. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Amen.